Well, I want you to imagine this scenario. It's Easter Sunday morning. We're moving from here across the street. You're a mother with a little child, let's say a little boy. And you have spent a great deal of time and a great deal of money this past week, that week, buying the perfect outfit for that little child to wear. And you've just got him dressed to the T's from head to toe, all the way up and down. He has a brand new outfit on. He looks great, cute as he can be. And you're walking across the street toward the sanctuary. And as you're walking across the parking lot, imagine that little boy sees a mud puddle. One of those potholes that we haven't quite filled up yet. And so he runs toward the mud puddle. He trips and he falls head first into the mud. And the little fella gets up and he just sort of wipes himself off like that, smiles one time, and then heads straight into the sanctuary. Now, Mom, I want to ask you a question. If that were your child, how would you react if you saw him covered with mud from head to toe heading into the sanctuary? Let me make this very clear to you. As pastor of this church, I want you to know you better react to that child if he's covered in mud heading in that new sanctuary. Please understand that. But how would you feel? I suspect you would be horrified. You would look at that child running toward the sanctuary and you'd run as hard as you could to catch him, grab him, jerk him away and go change him somewhere. Now let me ask this question. Why would you react like that? Why would you be so horrified at the idea of your child looking like that going into the church? Well, here's why. It is because you know as a mother, the way people see that child reflects on you. Isn't that true? As a mom, your child's appearance, and all you moms, you can all say amen under your breath, but you understand, as a mom, the way your child acts, the way your child looks, says something about the kind of mother you are, or father, let's be gender neutral here, the kind of parent that you are. Well, did you know in the spiritual realm it's exactly the same? In the spiritual realm, the kind of child of God we are, the way we act, the things we do, the way we look in life, reflects on our Heavenly Father. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear. The things that we do will either make Him look good or make Him look bad. Now, if that is the case, we need to be sure that the things we do make Him look good. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, as that's going down the street. Take your Bible and open them again back to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 4 again. And this time, we'll pick up our reading. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. And we're going to talk about a life that makes God look good. Or we might entitle this, How to Be a Well-Dressed Christian. Now, if you've been with us, you know we're preaching through the book of Ephesians. Have been for some time. Remember what Ephesians is about. The Apostle Paul is writing the book of Ephesians to tell us how to have the fullness of God's blessings. He wants you to know all that God has for you. We've entitled this, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. Remember the key verse is chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul says, God's done some good stuff for you. Don't miss a thing God has done. Now look up here, I want to tell you something. We are about to change gears. We're about to shift and go into a different direction. Up to this point, we have been learning what God will do for us. Up to this point, we've been learning all about what we can expect of Him. Now listen carefully when I tell you this. From this point forward, we're going to begin studying not what we can expect of Him, but what He expects of us. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. I kind of stumbled through it, so let me say it one more time. Up to this point, we have been studying what we can expect of God. Beginning with chapter 4, and really by the time you get to verse 17, he begins talking about what God expects of us. Now, what does God expect? Well, let me put it to you in a very simple and general statement. Here's what God expects of you. He expects you to act like a Christian. If you are truly a believer, then for heaven's sake, you ought to act like one. In fact, what he expects is this. If you are a child of God, you ought to be living a life that is distinctly different from those who are not children of God. That's what he expects. In fact, let me show you this. Take your Bible, look in verse 17 again. Paul is speaking. He said, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, now watch, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What did he just say? You guys catch all of that? Let me paraphrase it. What he says is this, you're not the old man anymore. Don't act like it. You're not a non-believer anymore, so don't act like it. What he's saying in verse 17 is this: I don't want you to live like the rest of the world. Don't live like a non-believer. There ought to be a difference between the way you live your life and the way the person down the street who is not a believer would live his life. There ought to be a distinct difference between them. Now, how are we to be different? Well, beginning with verse 25, he tells you. Now, let me explain what's going on here. In verses 25 through 32, Paul is going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. Things that you're supposed to take out of your life and things you're supposed to put on to your life. In fact, keep this image in mind. Are you listening? Keep this image in mind. The entire passage carries with it the visual image of a person who is taking off an old dirty suit of clothing, his old life, and putting on a brand new clean suit of clothing, his new life. And so in this passage, he gives you five things to take off and five things to put on. And that's what I want us to look at. Now, before I do this, let me make a statement. I'm going to be talking about some things this morning that you're not going to like. In fact, I'm going to be talking about some things that make me feel very uncomfortable as well. And the reason I say that is because some of the things we're going to deal with today are very negative. In fact, this whole list, if you really look at it, all that Paul says is he's giving you do's and don'ts. He's telling you what to do and what not to do, and nobody likes that. Do you like to be told what to do? Do you like to be told what not to do? Do you like it when somebody makes rules for you? Of course not. Nobody does. I don't either. You know, and I really do wish that I could preach to you and never have to say that. I wish I could preach to you and never give a negative statement. I wish I could preach and only tell you what you can and never have to tell you what you can't. I wish I could only had to tell you what you can expect of God and never had to tell you what God expects of you. I wish everything I said would be positive and never negative. But guys, I can't preach the whole counsel of God's Word if I preach that way. The truth is, there are some rules. There are some negatives. There are some things you should do and some things you should not do. And every once in a while, somebody needs to stand up and say, "Hey, don't do that." And that's what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture. He's giving you rules. He's saying, take this out of your life, put this into your life. Take this off, put this on. Now be careful here. I'm talking about rules and regulations. I'm talking about things you should and should not do, but don't get carried away with it. Every once in a while, you come across a Christian who just gets so carried away. They've got a whole list of all these things that you're not supposed to do. They define their faith by rules. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls, what do? That's their way of life, you know. And they just define everything in the Christian life by rules and legalisms. You'd be amazed, utterly amazed, at some of the rules some people make. And these are rules they think you got to follow to be a Christian. I have had people ask me everything from could a true Christian square dance, all the way to can you go to heaven if you chew tobacco? Aren't those deep theological questions? What do you think? Can a man go to heaven if he chews tobacco? I have a good friend of mine has a great answer to that. A fellow came up to him one time and asked, "Do you think a person can go to heaven if he chews tobacco?" My friend thought for a moment. He said, "Well, I suppose you can go to heaven if you chew tobacco, but you'd have to go to hell to spit." I thought that was a great answer. Well, don't make a whole lot of rules and regulations. You don't want to do that. Don't define your faith by do's and don'ts. However, there are some do's and don'ts. There are some things you ought not to do. All right, let's look at them. Here we go. We're going to move fast. There are five of them. That means we'll have to move in a hurry. Let's run down the list. Here are things he says to put off and put on your life. Number one, he said you need to put off dishonesty as a child of God and put on the truth. Look in verse 25. Verse 25 says, therefore, that means because of everything else he has said. And what he said in the past was, live like a Christian. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now here's the first thing he says. He says, if you're a child of God, you need to take off dishonesty and you need to put on truth. By the way, why does he start with that? I suspect that he starts with this because it is the prime characteristic of the non-believing world. The prime characteristic of the flesh is that it lies all the time. There's so much dishonesty. It's in advertising, it's in politics, it's in religion, you name it, and it's everywhere. God's people ought to be different. Don't you think a child of God ought to be a person who, when he says something, means it, and when he means something, he says it, and you can count on it being true? Doesn't that make sense? Shouldn't a child of God be a person who speaks the truth? I suppose I better define that. Let me give you a definition of lying, because I'm afraid some of you may get carried away with it. I want you to know, when the Bible talks about lying, it's not is not talking about making a mistake and saying something that's not true, though you think it is. Many times I say things that I think are true and they're not, and I don't mean to, I'm not lying, that's just a mistake. And when he says put off lying, he's not saying be so careful that you never make a mistake. And here's another one that's a little bit sensitive. I also don't think that he is, I don't think he's referring to some of the little social graces that we get into. Do you know what I mean by that? Someone comes up and says, how are you? And your automatic response, though you may be feeling terrible, you always say, well, I'm fine, thank you. Did you just lie? That's kind of a social grace, isn't it? I have a friend of mine who really gets into this, and he says, no, a Christian should always say what he means. You know, if somebody comes up and he says, well, glad to see you, what are you supposed to say? What if you're not? What if you're not glad to see them? What are you supposed to say? Or someone walks up and he has a tie on and says, what do you think of my tie? What are you going to say? It may be the most atrocious thing you've ever seen hanging around a neck. What will you say, though? What will you say? I normally say, not just anybody could wear a tie like that. That's normally what I say. One of my favorite stories. Do you remember Lillian Carter, Jimmy Carter's mom? Do you remember her? What a unusual character she was. Do you remember back, some of you who are old enough to remember this, back during the presidential campaign when Jimmy Carter was running for president, he made a promise. He was given a campaign speech, and he said in his speech, if I'm elected president, I will make many mistakes, but one thing I promise I will not do, I will not lie to you. President Carter said, or Jimmy Carter at the time, he said, I always tell the truth. A reporter picked up on that. He decided to challenge it. The reporter went down to Plains to try to find someone who had caught Jimmy Carter in a lie. Couldn't find anybody. So he went to Lillian's house, Miss Lillian's house. And Miss Lillian was a wonderful character. And he came in, he sat down, he said, now Miss Lillian, your boy Jimmy says he doesn't lie. Now that's not completely true, is it? I mean, doesn't he lie occasionally? She said, oh no, Jimmy always tells the truth. Oh now, Miss Lillian, surely he lies about something. And Lillian Carter said, well, I suppose he does tell white lies. And the reporter said, ah, yeah, I'm sure. How do you define a white lie? And Miss Lillian looked at him and said, well, you remember a moment ago when you came in and I said, I'm so glad to see you. She said, that was a white lie. I really don't think that's what this means when he says put off lying. All right, so let's define it. Here's the definition of lying. Lying is when you deliberately tell someone something that is not so with the intent of deceiving them for some personal benefit or gain. You catch that definition? Let me give it again. Lying is when you deliberately tell someone you know is not something you know is not so with the intent of deceiving them for some personal benefit or gain. In other words, lying is when you tell something false because you think you'll get away with something or get something or be protected or it'll make you look better. That's lying, and God's people ought not to lie. God's people ought to be the most truthful people on the face of the earth. Unfortunately, we're not always the most truthful. The truth is, we lie. Ministers lie too. Did you know ministers lie? So, no, you guys are immune. No, ministers lie too. If you don't think so, you ought to go to a ministers' conference sometime. Are you guys familiar with the term ministerially speaking? What does that mean? It means I'm lying. If you're a minister, you learned a long time ago, when anybody tells you how many people they have on Sunday morning, you should automatically subtract about 10%. Because they're ministerially speaking. People lie, and they ought not to lie. I heard a story the other day about a nuclear war. According to the story, nuclear war came and wiped out every person on the face of the earth with the exception of 5 people. 3 of them happened to be Baptist. The 3 surviving Baptists decided to form a Sunday school, so they did. Then they decided they were going to have a Sunday school growth campaign, a high attendance day. And so they set their goal at 4. They actually had 5. They claimed 6. You need to be careful. People tell lies. Now here's what he's saying. God's people ought not to be that way. The truth is, a child of God ought to be honest. In fact, notice what he says. He says we ought to be honest because we're members one of another. That means we're all part of the same body of Christ. The idea is this. If one part of the body deceives another part of the whole body will suffer. If my eye gives a false message to my brain, and my message therefore sends a false message to my hand will do something that causes the whole body to hurt. You and I are part of the body of Christ. Don't lie. It breaks the heart of a person when they catch you in a lie. I've taught people I dearly respect and love in lies. Christians lie. Don't do it anymore. God's people ought to take off dishonesty and put on truth. All right, let's move on. There's a second thing. Watch this. He says, not only should we take off dishonesty and put on truth, but then he says, if you're a child of God, you ought to take off hostility and put on self-control. Now here's a great passage of Scripture, verse 26. Move in a hurry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. Now what's he saying? Well, a good paraphrase is put off hostility and put on self-control. Now look up here. I want you to hear me when I say this. This verse does not teach that Christians should never get mad. This doesn't say as a Christian you should never get angry. I get so sick and tired of this idea that somehow or another a child of God is one of these milquetoast, wimpy, jello for a backbone kind of individuals that never gets riled about anything. Hogwash. Makes me mad just talking about it. Christians can get angry. You say, oh no, Pastor. If you're truly spiritual, you'll never get mad. I suggest you read your Bible. What about Jesus? Did he get angry? Jesus became so angry on one occasion that he took a cord and made a whip out of it and drove the money changers out of the temple. I read a commentary years ago about that where the writer of that commentary said that Jesus really didn't get mad. He was just hyper-motivated. Guys, he was madder than spit. He was angry. You ever get mad? Sometimes people get mad at me because I get mad at them. They'll come in being mad at me and they get madder because I get mad back. People say, well, you're not supposed to chew back. It's like, you know, the pastor, you can say anything you want to say to him and he'll always be sweet. Try it. You say, aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? Yeah. But if you're not careful, I'll take a plug out of your cheek as I'm turning. You can get mad. Sometimes Christians ought to get mad. In fact, sometimes we ought to get mad about some things we're not getting mad enough about. There are things to be angry about. However, here's the point. It isn't that we're not to get angry, but we're not to let anger control us. Take off hostility, put on self-control. The inference of this passage of Scripture, the intent of this passage is this. You can get mad, but make sure your anger doesn't dominate and control your life. Be mad in the right way about the right things. Let me tell you how anger can control you. Number one, anger can control you when it explodes. Are you someone with an explosive temper? Husband and wife come in for counseling. The wife is just battered down by her husband's temper. And he says, well, I know I've got a temper, but it's really not all that bad. I just explode and it's over. She said, yeah, it is. It's all over me and all over the kids and all over the house. Listen, you can get in trouble with that. I read a very tragic story the other day. True story. Man was driving in traffic and another man cut him off. That ever happened to you? Makes you mad, doesn't it? Some guy cut him off and the guy got so angry when he was cut off that he sped up to go around. You ever do? I've never done anything like that. But he got so mad, he sped up, went around the guy and cut him off. Problem, though, was that when he cut the man off, he lost control of the car. The car went into a ditch and overturned. He was not injured, but there were four children in a playground next to the road who were killed. That's explosive anger. You better be careful. Then another way anger will control you, not only if it explodes, but if it simmers. What do you suppose he means when he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath? It simply means don't let it simmer. See, anger can control you if you can't do something about it. That's really good advice for married couples. How many of you married couples have tried to live by this advice? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Stephen Brown tells of a couple that came for him for premarital counseling. And one of the things he told them was this. He said, now guys, when you get married, you're going to have disagreements. Two sinners can't live in the same house without trouble. He said, here's the key though. Never go to bed mad. Never go to sleep until you make up. Tell each other that you love each other. 2 months after the wedding, he saw them again. And he said, how are things going? The young wife said, well, they're going quite well and we've taken your advice. We never go to bed angry. And the husband looked over and said, yeah, but we're losing an awful lot of sleep. It's good advice. Don't let it simmer. By the way, notice why he says not to lose control. He says because you'll give place to the devil. I don't know there's anything that gives a greater opportunity for evil than explosive, simmering anger. You give Satan a toehold, he'll take it and make it a foothold, and from it he'll create a stronghold. Be careful. All right, quickly, let's move on to something else. Number three, he says you ought to take off dishonesty, put on truth, take off hostility, put on self-control. And then he says you need to take off unethical gain and put on integrity. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. You say, well, now this doesn't affect me at all. Now, I might have a hot head and I might not always tell the truth, but I tell you I never steal. Really? Well, let me remind you that there are many ways to steal. There are illegal ways and there are legal ways. And it's all the same. Now, theft is a terrible thing. In the United States of America, over $7 billion worth of materials are shoplifted every year. Every 30 seconds, a car is stolen. Have you ever had someone steal something from you? It makes you feel violated, doesn't it? It just makes you just feel violated when they take that which belongs to you. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church in another town. I lived in a parsonage on an alley behind the church. It was one of those alleys that people walked up and down all the time. And we couldn't keep anything. Anything in the yard was stolen. The kids' bikes were stolen. The kids' scooter was stolen. If you didn't lock your car, anything in your car, the folks walking up and down the alley just sort of figured if you didn't lock up your car, you didn't want it anyway. And so they'd steal it. One Friday afternoon, I was upstairs in my study. I was all alone in the house. Alice and the kids were up for the weekend visiting her parents. I knew they'd be gone until Sunday afternoon. I was upstairs and I heard some noise downstairs. I realized somebody, or it sounded as though somebody was in my house. I waited for a moment, listened again, and sure enough, I could hear the shuffling sound downstairs. I had been stapling something with a black stapler like that, and so I picked up the stapler and I walked over, picture this, I walked over to the edge of the stairs and I called her, "Hey, who's down there?" And all of a sudden, I heard these shuffling feet and someone running toward the door. And without even thinking about it, I ran downstairs to see who was in my house. And about the time I got to the bottom of the stairs and went into the living room, there was a large, very tall, muscular black man who was running out the door. He had taken my entertainment center and he had moved it away from the wall. He was trying to get my television and the VCR. I don't know how to operate. He was trying to take that, steal it from me. And I ran to the door, and without even thinking about what I was doing, I opened the door. And he was standing there. He didn't know what to do. I'd caught him. I wish I hadn't. But I looked up at him, he looked down at me, and there was this pause, this hesitation. And then he lunged for me. He reached out with both hands to try to grab me. Well, I didn't know what to do, so I lifted up the stapler. He looked at the stapler and assumed it was a black stapler. He assumed it was a pistol. His eyes got big. He stopped, turned and ran as fast as he could. And so I ran after him. I went 20 yards down that alley, shaking that thing in my hand, and I suddenly stopped and realized I was about to do Mortal Kombat with a stapler. And so I turned around and came back to the house. Fortunately, he did not get my television or my VCR. But let me tell you what he did get. I had a gold ring that my wife had bought me when I graduated from seminary. She said, there needs to be some evidence that you have an education. So she bought me a graduation ring. That morning, I had taken it off and had placed it on the mantle of the fireplace next to the door. And on his way out the door, he picked up that gold ring. I've never seen it since. Boy, that made me mad. I felt so violated. It's a horrible thing when that happens. You say, well, Pastor, I don't do that. I don't steal. Well, let's project that a little further. I think what he's saying is this. A child of God ought to do things in an ethical manner. You know, there are ways of stealing that may be legal. I believe a child of God ought to have a kind of business or be a business person or do something in business. Whatever he does, he ought to do it ethically. And it may be legal, but if what you do is unethical, it's just as much theft as if you're breaking the law. Don't you think God's people ought to be the most ethical business people in the world? Don't you think a child of God ought not only tell the truth, but he also ought to do things in a very ethical fashion? Are you any different, business people? Let me ask you. Are you any different in your business practice than the guy down the street who doesn't believe at all? Let's move on. There's a fourth thing. He says you need to take off dishonesty, put on the truth, take off hostility, put on self-control, take off unethical gain and put on integrity. And then he says take off criticism and put on encouragement. Now we've got to move in a hurry. He says in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but whatever is good for and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Understand what he means when he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt means rotten. Don't let rotten stuff come out of your mouth. May I tell you specifically what he's addressing here? I do not believe he's addressing profanity or vulgarity. He is, in all probability, addressing criticism and hurtful words. A child of God ought not to be the kind of person who runs other people down all the time. My soul, you can get that anywhere. Don't you get tired of hearing people run each other down? You turn on the television set and there's some program where somebody's running somebody down. You know, all the political ads, one politician running down the other politician. It's everywhere. We just do that. Don't you think Christians ought to be different? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that there's power of life and death in the tongue. If you've ever read that, it ought to have stuck with you. What that literally means is your words can destroy. Don't you know how badly you hurt people by the things you say? Criticism can wound a life. Yeah, you need to be careful because, you see, the things that we say, ladies and gentlemen, can destroy our marriages. They can destroy our children's lives. You can hurt your church by the things you say. God's people ought not to be that way. And while I'm on this subject, let me just give you a pet peeve. Criticism is, how do I say this? I really don't get bothered by criticism. Not very much. I learned a long time ago that if you're a public person, and being the pastor of a church this size, I am, you're going to get criticism. That doesn't bother me. I get letters that people won't sign, phone calls where they won't tell me their name. I get letters taped to the door of the church that says, to the pastor of this church. Boy, I'm really looking forward to reading that. And that goes with the territory. That is, and I learned a long time ago not to be bothered by all that. But you know what bothers me? What bothers me is that not that people criticize, but that people are so readily willing to believe the criticism. That when people talk, there's always somebody who says, it must be true. Let me warn you about something. Two things. Number one, you need to remember that when someone criticizes someone else, they may not know what they're talking about. People speak in such ignorance. From time to time, people are very critical of the church, and they say, boy, I'd like to tell this church a thing or two. And they're often critical about all the things the church doesn't do. Look up here, let me be the one to tell you. If you want to talk about all the things this church doesn't do, we'll be here forever. There's plenty to criticize. Lots of stuff we don't do. The thing that bothers me, though, is so often the people who criticize us for what we don't do don't know what we do. They don't understand. Second thing I'll tell you is this, not all criticism is true. Did it ever occur to you that sometimes people have an agenda? And when their agenda isn't met, sometimes they will say things that just aren't true. Be careful when you listen to criticism. It's amazing the things that I've done. I love these comments. People will come up and say, well, Pastor so-and-so said you did such-and-such. Did they say that? Well, no. But so-and-so said such-and-such, said that he heard from his brother that you really meant this. I get told, for example, that I chew people out and run people off. I think to myself, I must be a pretty bad dude. I do all the things that sometimes people say that I do. But I want you to know, sometimes the criticism is just, because sometimes I open my mouth when I should not open my mouth. But there are occasions when sometimes the criticism is just not true. As God's people, let's be careful. Let's take off criticism and let's put on encouragement. One last thing and we're through. Finally, he says, we also need to take off ill will and put on grace. Now we've got to move in a hurry, but look in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Last thing that Paul tells us is this. If you're a child of God, you ought to take off ill will and you ought to put on grace. The idea in verse 31 is that of ill will. Ill will, simply defined, is the desire to get even. When he talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, he's talking about people who are bugged by something, bummed out by something, and they want to do something about it. Grace, however, verse 32, describes people who are willing simply to forget and go on with their life. Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general, the leader of the Confederate Army, on one occasion after the Civil War was riding through the countryside. And as he was riding through the countryside, a woman came running out of one of the plantation houses he was riding by, and she recognized General Lee, and she was so upset. She said, "General Lee, I want you to see what these Yankees have done." And Robert E. Lee looked around, and her plantation house seemed to be in very good shape. Didn't seem to be too much damage, but she was mad because a tree in her front yard had been destroyed. There was a beautiful tree that used to be a beautiful old tree that had been shot up, splintered by cannon fire. She said, "You see what they did to that tree?" And General Lee looked at this woman and said, "Madam, let me give you a word of advice. Cut the tree down and forget it." That's good advice. I think there's some of us who need to cut the tree down. Put on grace. By the way, let me tell you why you ought to put on grace. Two reasons. Number one, if you don't, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 is the beginning of the final passage. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Loose paraphrase, you break God's heart when you don't. But not only do you grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't put on grace, but there's a sense in which you free the Holy Spirit when you do put on grace. Let me put it to you like this. When God's people put on grace and forgiveness, God is able to work through their grace to show His grace to others. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? A dear friend of mine tells a story about a time he was in seminary. He was taking an evangelism class under a professor named Oscar Thompson. Some of you who've been to that seminary will know him. Dr. Thompson was talking about evangelism, and during that particular class, he told those young preachers, he said, "Fellas, you ought not to be concerned about winning others to Christ until you're first concerned about winning your family to Christ." He said, "The first thing you ought to do is you ought to pray for your family. And if they're not saved, forget about the rest of it until you've prayed for them." And when he said that, a young man in the class raised his hand and he said, "Dr. Thompson, I have a real problem with that. I cannot pray for my father. I hate my father." And the young man went on to explain. He said, "When I was just a boy, my father left me and my mother, and he went away, leaving us to grow up on our own. And I haven't seen my father or spoken to him in 20 years. I hate him. I can't pray for him." And Dr. Thompson looked at him and said, "Son, I can understand how you feel, but I want you to know you have to forgive him and you have to pray for him." He said, "You need to know that your father broke your heart just as you have broken God's heart, and God has forgiven you. And you also need to understand that God loves your daddy as much as He loves you. You must pray for him." And then Dr. Thompson gathered the class together. He said, "Let's gather around and pray for him." And so they made a circle around this one student, and each one of these men came and they laid hands on this student and they prayed that God would give him grace toward his father. 2 weeks later, they were back in class, and the young man before class raised his hand and he said, "Dr. Thompson, may I share something with the class?" He said, "Yesterday I went to the funeral of my aunt, my father's sister." He said, "My daddy was there and I saw him for the first time and talked with him the first time in 20 years. He said, when I first saw him, my stomach just turned within me. I didn't want to speak to him. But," he said, "after the funeral, I turned to walk away. I wasn't going to say anything. But my dad came up to me, put his hand on my shoulder and turned me around and said, 'Son, I hear you're going to seminary to make a preacher. He said, I want you to know I'm proud of you. And I thought you might like to know that 2 weeks ago, I gave my life to Christ.' I believe that when you put on grace, you free God's grace through you." Well, put it together for a few moments. How different are you? Are you honest? Are you under control? Are you ethical? Do you encourage? Are you somebody who forgives? Ask this question. It's a very serious question. What earthly difference is there in you and the person down the street who doesn't believe? If you're no more honest or ethical, if you have no more encouragement than that person does, And what difference does Christ make in your life? Last statement. We're talking about being different on the outside. Reality is you can never be different on the outside until you have been changed on the inside. The difference within creates the difference without. Christian life's hard to live. It's hard to be honest, isn't it? You can't do it if Christ isn't in you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. None of us like to be told what to do or not to do. It bothers us quite a bit when we begin to look at rules for living. But the truth is, there are some things as Christians we ought to put off from our life, like putting off old dirty clothes. In Christ Jesus, we have been made new. Help us to act as though we have been. But Father, there are those who are here who frankly can't claim any great difference in their life because their life isn't different. And the life isn't different because they've never had a change within. For those who've never received Christ, would you, through the power of your Spirit, penetrate their consciousness, give them the awareness and then the conviction to receive Christ as Lord. For others who are here and they're Christians, but they're not very close, they've wandered far away, would you draw them back again? For other decisions that need to be made, would you make clear to this congregation what those decisions ought to be? I thank you for a church full of folks who encourage. There are some who will listen to every criticism, but there are so many here who refuse to listen to criticism and always look for the good. I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that we'll be a church that receives people, welcomes them, and always looks for the good in them. Now be with us in the time of invitation. It is your time. We're here to do your will. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.